is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. The words that the Lord said to Elijah. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And we want to continue to meditate upon the kings, and particularly the life and the history of Elijah. And we return to our series last week when we looked at Elijah. I don't want to rehearse what we said there, but basically we might be taking a different view on Elijah's life at this time compared to many others. We certainly want to take a sympathetic view of Elijah. Many commentators castigate him. They charge him with running away from a woman, and they charge him for abandoning his position and his post at a time when he was most needed. Well, we have some sympathy for that views, but we are not certain that the Bible actually teaches that at all. And we will certainly be much more sympathetic towards him. We do believe, for instance, that his life was truly in danger, truly was. Jezebel had history regarding this matter. She had previously slain the prophets of the Lord, and she would think nothing of doing exactly the same to Elijah. And if she was given half an opportunity, she would have done it. And we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would teach his people that it is not wrong to run from danger on certain circumstances. Everything has to be evaluated regarding the circumstances. And Elijah, we do believe, was not afraid to die. He requests here to die. But what Elijah did not want to happen to him was for Jezebel to bring about the end of his life. He did not want in any sense for Jezebel to be seen to have victory over the Lord's anointed. And that's the reason we do believe that he ran. Anyway, we do want to be sympathetic and to try to get alongside him. And we do want to draw again one or two lessons from these verses that we have read for our edification this evening. And I have three things that I wish to highlight for our time together tonight. And as we look at this whole incident, the first thing we must notice, friends, and I can only sum it up in these three words, more than revelation. More than revelation. Before you'll understand that heading, I'll need to elaborate what I mean when I say more than revelation. On Mount Carmel, that time when Elijah stood alone and the fire from heaven came and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water. And then, after Elijah had prayed earnestly, when the rain came, the fire and the rain came from heaven. God was speaking awesomely, wonderfully, terribly to the people of Israel, who had by and large forsaken the worship of Jehovah and had begun to fully embrace the worship of Baal. And God had shown there his displeasure with awesome signs from heaven. But what was the effect? That's what I mean, more than revelation. We are told here in verse 1, for instance, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Can you not imagine the king on his way back from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, how he was taken up with what he saw and what all Israel saw before their very eyes? God had moved wonderfully and mightily to shake the very foundations of their life, as it were. And you can imagine he was overflowing, wanting to tell this to Jezebel. Well, in effect, friends, he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And of course, you and I know that it was not Elijah that did it. It was none other than the Lord God Almighty using Elijah as his instrument. And what was Jezebel's reaction? She might well have just said what many people say today, so what? So what? She was going to continue on her current course. Life was going to be completely different for Jezebel. 450 of these prophets had been slain by Elijah. And we're inclined to think that he did the slaying himself. Well, friends, do you realize that Jezebel was one who provided hospitality for these 450 prophets? Where were they? They were gone. The tables were empty. Her life was empty in some real sense. She was bereft of these religious people, the people that she provided for and doted upon. But she says, so what? Life is going to go on just as it always was. I'm going to continue in my devilish manner. Nothing's going to change. The heavens can shake. The earth can open up. It doesn't matter. And that's what I mean, friends, when I say my first heading, we need more than revelation. It takes something truly miraculous to change a heart. You know, there would have been tremendous excitement that day as the fire from heaven came down. Even in bright sunshine, they would have seen this fire. Oh, the fire of the Lord, it came down and consumed the sacrifice. But friends, before anyone's heart is going to be moved, before it's going to be transformed, before they will bow before the Lord their God, God has to do something. Their hearts have to be opened. He must shine a light into their hearts. And this is what we need to understand and appreciate. Because too many of us think if we just simply come to the means of grace, everything will be all right. We need something more. Oh, do we not say to ourselves, if we would bring this person to hear this preacher, or if we would bring this person to hear another preacher, then surely that person would be converted. Or if we had a better preacher, would we not pull the crowds in then? We need something more, friends, than these things. We delight when the gospel is proclaimed. We delight when people are under the means of grace. That's what should happen. But oh, friends, we must cry out to the living God that he might send signs following the preaching of God's word. This is what's lacking from us. This is what we do not have. We need to cry out to the living God that he might bless his own means and his own methods of bringing about the salvation of his people. Do not unbelievers say to us in their stupidity, do they not see, if only I saw this, if only I saw God doing this, if only God spoke to me, do we not hear comments like that when we try to engage with people to talk to them about the Lord Jesus and upon his claims on their lives? Do we not hear things like this? Oh, if only I saw a miracle. If only I saw someone's eyes being opened who had been blind or whatever, surely then I would believe. Not so. It takes God, friends, to work a wonderful, inscrutable miracle, the new birth. That's what is required. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit of God, it is a sovereign work of the Holy Ghost. And that's what was lacking here. Ahab and Jezebel and the people of Israel, they had this wonderful revelation of the mightiness and the power of God, that He was the only one true and living God. But it made no difference. It made no difference. Where are we today then? We have wonderful revelation. We might not have experienced and seen the awesome things that Ahab and the people saw. And we don't have people like Ahab who will go to Jezebel and be able to see and to recall what they saw with their own eyes and what they heard with their ears. But you have the completed scripture. You have wonderful knowledge here. You have the Word of God. The Word of God is speaking to you every time you read it, every time you hear it read. The Word of God is speaking to you. You're surrounded by revelation. This, friends, is special revelation. Not everybody has this. You have it. You are truly blessed, not because I'm standing here, but because the Word of God is here. You have this. Don't rest completely on this, friends. You need something else. You need the Spirit of the living God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And when He said ye, He was meaning them all, not just Nicodemus. Whoever was in the room with Him. And there would have been other people with Nicodemus. The Lord was saying to them all, you all must be born again. This teaching here, friends, that we need more than revelation is contrary to the culture in the world today. It's contrary to the culture in the world and in much of the professing Christian church that I have touched upon earlier. But the world, friends, does not the world, is this not something the world says? Education, education, education. This is the great solution. This is the great solution to our problems. Educate the people, and then what will happen? They will behave properly. Bring them to school, educate them. Tell them about sex education. Tell them about the horrors of drinking. Tell them about the horrors of drug abuse. Inform the mind. Tell them about all of these things. What happens? They continue. More than that, they begin to practice these things that they're warned against. They may well have good information. But what happens? Education stirs them up in some sense. It's a complex subject. We're not going to dwell on it too much, but you can see what is happening. Education, sin. When you educate people, it seems to stir people up, that they might begin to practice these things. They are intrigued. They want to find out. We need something more than education. As someone used to say, what we need is sanctified education. That's what we need. This then would teach us. It's not just information. It's just not enough to have knowledge and revelation. We need the Spirit of the living God. And this is what was lacking And in one real sense, what happened in Mount Carmel made no difference. Jezebel, who was really, in all probability, the ruler here on this occasion, Ahab was merely a puppet king. She was the one who was dominating everything, and she was going to continue. So the first thing then, we need more than simply information, more than revelation. We need the Spirit of the living God. And never rest, friends, until you know this. Cry out to Him that He would give you that experience of circumcision of heart. Oh, that the heart is cut to the quick. Oh, that we would know this true baptism of the Spirit. Second thing we would notice from these verses, we have touched upon this last week. We're not going to elaborate too much on it, but it's the tenderness of God. The tenderness of God. And we notice that the prophet here was low. We might not go as far as to say that he was depressed. It's difficult to be dogmatic over these matters. He was certainly despondent. He was certainly disappointed. He was certainly despairing. He was certainly brought down low regarding the cause of God. And this, we do believe, is a noble thing for someone. It's something that is commendable about Elijah. His was not a take-it-or-leave-it ministry. It was not. He wanted the people to embrace Jehovah. He wanted them to forsake the worship of Baal. He wanted them to go on the way that they should have been as the covenant people of God. And he was truly disappointed that what happened at Mount Carmel had no real long-term lasting effects upon the people. And obviously at this time he was somewhat despondent and down. And the Lord treated him not in a scolding manner, but addressed his physical and emotional needs. We find that water and food and sleep were provided for him. Ordinary basic things. The angel came and provided these things for him on two occasions in verses 6 and 8. But also, we do know that when he went into the wilderness, he left his companion behind. He left his friend. He left his servant. He went away into the wilderness by himself. He was a loner, feeling low, and he didn't want to share it with anyone. And he left his servant there. But you know, at the end, when the Lord speaks to him and when he recommissions him, what do we find? He appoints him a helpmeet, Elisha, someone who would come and minister unto him. And this would be a great source of encouragement for the prophet. And there, on these two occasions, we see something of the tenderness of our God. But there's another aspect that I want to focus on that we did not mention last week. And we find it when we have this question here. What doest thou here, Elijah? We find it in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. What doest thou here, Elijah? And again, in verse 13, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, some commentators, again, who are, in our opinion, would be somewhat harsh on Elijah, they look upon this, what doest thou here, Elijah, as a rebuke. Elijah, what are you doing here? You should be back at Jezreel. You should be back there confronting Jezebel. What are you doing here? You've abandoned your post. That's the kind of mentality many commentators take. Well, we're not going to take that kind of opinion at all. And rather than this being looked upon as a rebuke, this is an invitation. This is an invitation. This is the Lord. What doest thou here, Elijah? What is your prayer and request, Elijah? What is it you would want me to do, Elijah? This is for Elijah to state his case. Why are you here? Why do you want an audience with me? What doest thou here, Elijah? We would want some evidence to support that position. Well, the evidence we do believe is Elijah made his way to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. If I remember rightly, Horeb is the range of mountains. Sinai is one particular mountain in the range around Horeb. But the point is, what happened at Mount Sinai? Why did Elijah go back to Mount Sinai? Why did Elijah want to remind the great covenant God and go to Mount Sinai and to Horeb? Why was it? Well, friends, we just go back to the time when Moses brought the people out of Egypt. What happened at Mount Sinai? There the people entered into a covenant with the Lord God. There's where they got the Ten Commandments. In an awesome display of God that terrified the people. There God entered into covenant with them. They got the Ten Commandments. The finger of God wrote that in two tables of stone. And further instructions were given to Moses on that occasion. But the point is, this was a very special and a notable place for Elijah. And he was wanting, in some sense, to go back to the beginnings, to go back to basics, and to commune with the covenant-keeping God, and to remind the covenant-keeping God that the people Israel had forsaken the living God. And because they had forsaken the living God, there were covenant curses that were to come upon the people. That's what he wanted to do. I do believe that this is the first time in the Bible that we find that someone has gone back to Mount Sinai. Since the law was given to Moses on that awesome day. It's the first time we do believe that it has been recorded in the Bible that someone went back. And here again we are finding that Elijah was consumed with God, his glory, and the fact that the people of Israel had abandoned him. Their great, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And therefore, when God says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" It's a request. Make your petitions known. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He said virtually the same thing on the two occasions when he was asked, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He recognized that the people of God had forsaken God. And because God was their covenant-keeping God, and He would, in one real sense, not forsake them, that there had to be covenant curses that would follow the breaking of the covenant. And these are things that we need to bear in mind. God is one who will visit the sins and iniquities of His people. Judgment must begin with the house of God. This is what the New Testament teaches us. God, who loves His people, loves them that much that when they sin and when they turn to their idols, God will not sit and watch this happening without any reaction. God will move. God will do whatever is required to bring His people back to Him. His people may be unfaithful, but blessed be God, He is not. And He is able to use a multitude of weapons and means to rescue His people. And we find this displayed here in the tenderness of God. We don't believe that Elijah was rebuked. Elijah was entertained. And as we will notice, thirdly, his petitions and requests were met. Because, friends, thirdly, we would notice the progressive nature of the work of God. In verse 18, our text, the Lord says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And here was something of comfort to Elijah. Elijah was certainly despondent and despairing for the current situation. But Elijah, look up. Have a long distant view of things. Understand that you are concerned about the progress of God's kingdom and His work and His relationship with His people. You have a concern, a healthy concern for that. But the Lord Himself is concerned for His work and for His cause. And God's work will go on. That's what Elijah's told here. God's work will go on. He was told that he had to go and anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. And they would come and they would rebuke God's people. And also Jehu, the son of Nimshi, he was to become the king of Israel, and he would eradicate the house of Ahab. And then we are told here that someone would ultimately replace Elijah himself, Elisha. And here God was reminding Elijah that he has a care and a concern for his own cause. And despite what we might see with our eyes, the kingdom of God is advancing come what may. It might not be in a spectacular fashion with fire from heaven and water from heaven as such. It may be more like the still small voice today, but nevertheless, this is what is happening. And here Elijah is reminded that God's work will go on in judgment and in grace. And as we go through the kings, we will see there how the fury of the Lord is laid out against His own people. And Elijah indeed would see this. And basically what the Lord is saying to Elijah here is what Jesus said to Peter when he made that great confession that he was the Christ. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is really what the Lord was saying. My kingdom will go on. My work will go on. It might take a different turn, a different shape, a different form, and a different color, but it will go on. It will go on. I do think this can bring a full measure of comfort to us today. We're living in very similar times to what Elijah experienced. An apostate church, a hostile world, a multitude of enemies, enemies that ordinarily would be against themselves, but they are united against Christ and against his kingdom. They have a common enemy. And although they have no love or respect for each other, yet they are united against the cause of Christ. And we could well, in some sense, feel overwhelmed. And we might be somewhat despondent for the cause of Christ in our own congregation, in our own denomination, in our own city, our own nation, throughout the Western world. We may well be like Elijah. Well, friends, we need to look up. We truly need to feed our faith upon the facts as we find them recorded for us in the Scripture. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He shall make his enemies to be his footstool, and this will happen. And we must realize that the kingdom of God may be in some sense in mustard seed mode at the moment. But once that seed grows, it becomes greater than all. That's the way. And this should encourage us. This should encourage us to fight the good fight of faith. Each one of us is called upon to do this. And to realize that we serve Christ, who will ultimately be completely and utterly victorious. Elijah here was said to him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel." That could easily also be translated, "Yet I will leave me 7,000 in Israel." If we take it as it's read here, as it's written here, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel," we begin to wonder, why did Elijah say, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts," and he goes on, "even I only am left"? Why did he say that? If verse 18, as we have it here, is correct, "Yet I have left me 7,000. Did Elijah know nothing about these 7,000? But if verse 18, our text, is correctly translated as saying, "Yet I will leave me 7,000. You can understand why Elijah said, "Even I only am left." This is for our encouragement, friends. God has his people. He will save his people. Paul was given this assurance when he began that great work in Corinth. "I have much people in this city." In Corinth, in that place of debauchery, in that place of idolatry, "I have much people." Oh, that we might know this in our own day and generation, that in this area, in Partick, in Glasgow, I have much people. I have reserved much people. This is what motivated and inspired Elijah. This is what brought about his reassurance. And that's the title I wanted to give the sermon, but I didn't say it. Elijah reassured, because this is what happened to him. He was reassured. He may have drifted somewhat. He may have lost focus of the sight of his purpose. He may have deviated. And who could blame him after all he had gone through? But now he was restored. He went back. And the first thing he did, we didn't read it, we'll read it next week, when he began to call Elisha to come and to share in the prophetic office with him. All of this, friends, is to remind us that God's kingdom goes on. It is not static. It does not, in the widest sense, decline. It always is moving on. But there's also a warning here for us. And we need to heed the warning. The patience of God has a limit. God is infinitely wise. And one who possesses infinite knowledge. His love is beyond our understanding. Beyond our comprehension. But God's patience is not. There's a limit. And this people had truly tested and tried God to the limit. They had seen awesome displays. And their hearts remained hardened. The sword of the Lord was about to fall upon them. We will see it. Terrible, awesome, horrific judgment was to follow. This was part of the progressive nature of the work of God. Judgment and grace. Judgment would fall upon them, yet there would be some saved. A remnant according to election. And this is awesome for us. Because we're under the means of grace. We've heard the gospel. You cannot continue to cast Christ and his claims aside continually. You cannot possibly do it. It cannot be done with impunity. God does not tolerate that forever. Judgment may well come. And the judgment may well be something like hardness of heart, where we sit under the gospel unmoved. Therefore, friends, let us embrace him. Let us call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not harden our hearts. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to stop our rebellion. Now is the time to embrace him as he is freely offered to us all in the gospel. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.